Good morning. I don't know how Jim feels, but I'm sort of happy to be finished with 2 Corinthians. And moving on to a series that I think is very important. We're going to be looking at our church's statement of faith. And the statement of faith that we uphold and believe in is one of the few things that we ask of people who would become members of the church, that we ask that you affirm the statement of faith. And implied with that is, don't ask us to change it. And also an interesting thing about Stony Brook, to me, is the role of the elders, first and foremost, is to guard that statement of faith, that those who are leading, those who are guiding, those who are teaching, those who are participating in worship, do so within the framework of that belief system. So sometimes people think, well, why aren't the elders doing this or why aren't the elders doing that? Well, they're making sure that the church functions according to our statement of faith and our beliefs. And that doesn't have to be a showy thing. It's a something where you pay attention, you know. The elders I trust, Craig, Hutch, are watching and listening to Jim and I, thinking, you know, just with that awareness that if we go off track, that it's going to be called to our attention. So that's the primary role. There's other functions that the elders do, but a lot of times churches have elders that are starting programs and doing a lot of different things and setting agendas or making vision statements and things like that, which is no quarrel with any of that. But primarily, the elders are people who have been around a while, know the church, and are ready to take a stand on our beliefs and defend it. Defend it. Okay. So, statements of faith. Statements of faith are important and interesting and primarily developed throughout history to set parameters for the church, to say, what does it mean to be a Christian? And if you look at our statement of faith, if you go to stonybrook.org and go to the homepage at the bottom, it says what we believe. If you are interested in that, I sent that out in an email in case people wanted to look at that this week. And what I want to do is first read the beginning, sort of the heading, the topic line of our statement of belief, what we believe. It first says, we adhere to the historic Trinitarian Christian faith, founded on the authority of the Bible as expressed in the Apostles' and Nicene Creed. We are convinced of the reliability and authority of the Bible, the full divinity and humanity of Jesus, and the centrality of his death and resurrection for our salvation. Appropriately now, we move into the different points of the statement of faith and start with God. Many conservative churches start with the Bible. And I had the opportunity to write a statement of faith, and I came out of a church that put the Bible first. And when I wrote the statement of faith for the community church in Shutesbury, I put God first. Stony Brook has God first, and I think that makes sense. That's most appropriate. And I don't know if Jim's going to take that up next week. He is. So that'll be good, and I'm looking forward to that. So we're actually going to do the first heading next week, the second heading this week. And even though I wrote the doctrinal statement with God first, the second element when we're talking about Scripture is just something I really like to talk about and really like to think about. If you follow the email also this week, I sent something on the biblical canon, which means how did that come about? And that's an important historically, I think, for us all to be aware of. And that's why I sent it out. But it's not really sermon material. Because sermons, we want to move us, to touch us. And so I'm going to be looking at the Word more than history and doctrine, which will be a relief to many of you, I'm sure. So let's look at our statement, or I'll read it for you again. Now, this is the second item on our statement, and it reads, Scripture, the Bible, namely the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, is the sole basis for our faith. We believe the Bible is infallible, fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, without error in the original manuscripts, and is the supreme and final authority in all matters of life and godliness. So again, that's our statement on the Scripture. And if you have difficulty with things in the Scripture, that's fine. But don't expect us to answer questions or to look at things about our faith and practice outside of what Scripture says. And if it's difficult, oh well, we got to deal with it. So people have things in Scripture, and no doubt things in Scripture are hard. Things in Scripture absolutely do not fit with the cultural norms of our day. And so people are offended by what Scripture says. But listen, I didn't write it. And I've been called to teach it. Billy Graham has an interesting history if you've read any of his background, and I do not compare myself with Billy Graham. But you've heard me tell stories about Billy Graham's preaching length and why it would be better not to go more than 25 minutes unless you think you can preach better than Billy Graham. So I give myself a half an hour, so I'm already stretching it, right? But he was, when he was a young preacher, you think Billy Graham was always totally certain about everything because he preached with such conviction. That's what you think, right? But if you look at his biography, when he was in his 20s, when his ministry was first taking off, he had a time of prayer when he says, God, I have a real hard time believing this. That's Billy Graham. His mind. That's what his mind was saying. This is hard to accept. This is hard to believe. And he says the Spirit spoke to him and was almost like, we'll put it nicely, be quiet and teach the Bible. I don't care what you think. Teach it. And that's what he did faithfully for years. Be coming back to him a little bit because it will be relevant a little bit later in the sermon. Now, we read the Stony Brook statement. And believe it or not, when my meeting with the elders, when I first started here, I said, I can affirm this statement, but I don't really like it. And the reason for that is because when you look at the words infallible and without error, they're good words. I don't disagree, but they're defensive. They're defensive words. They're not from Scripture. Why are they defensive? Why are they there? Well, it turns out, if you go back to the Enlightenment, the early 1800s, moving through the 19th century, you know, through the 1800s, the mainline churches were influenced by something happening in Germany where Scripture was being criticized, they call it. And what they meant was, well, there's all of these religious writings out in the world. What makes the Bible so special? Oh, it's wonderful, and it's Scripture, but there's lots of Scripture, and really, isn't it of human origin, just like all of these other sacred texts around the world? And that moved through Europe and came over to the United States strongly and hit the mainline churches in our country. So by the time the turn of the century came, the late 1800s, people were saying, we got to take a stand. We have to defend what we believe. If you know history, if you know Princeton, Don, you may have heard of B.B. Warfield. I'm sure Dr. Don could give us a biography of B.B. Warfield. And he was the last principal, they called it, of Princeton, before they had presidents. And he was renowned for his defense of biblical authority and began to coin words like infallible and without error because people were saying, it's a human document, therefore it has error. And he's like, no, we have to defend against this movement. As time went on, the mainline churches began to adopt this movement about and thought about the scriptures. So the church that I grew up in as a child, they didn't believe in the authority of scripture. It was read it, think about it, sort of like you like it, accept it, you don't like it, you know. Well, you know, let's put it aside. It's a human, you know. There's some divine things in it, but it's not authoritative. And besides, we have all of the science and we have all of the psychology and all of these other things. I'm not against any of those things, but I don't think they should dictate our beliefs. And, you know, we need to filter that, in my opinion, through the scriptures. So anyway, those ideas developed defensively, and so if you go to Gordon Conwell's, I searched through a lot of doctrinal statements. I was really surprised. The school I went to, Moody Bible Institute, does have without error, but that's actually in a definitive statement after their basic doctrinal statement where they simply say the Bible is inspired. That is, God breathed. People carried along by the Holy Spirit in the initial statement. And that's what's in the doctrinal statement that I wrote for Shutesbury Community Church. And that is our guide for faith and practice. Then below that, when they put notes, the words infallible and without error are present. So it's interesting because Moody comes out of a real kind of strong defensive position that those words aren't in it. Gordon Conwell, on the other hand, which, speaking of Billy Graham, he was a founding partner in Gordon Conwell, their statement starts out with the scripture. Gordon Conwell and, like I say, Billy Graham. Harold Ockingay is another one. And Howard Pugh, which I assume is the Pugh endowment things, or I don't know. Anybody knows about that? But you hear about the Pugh Trust all the time. So it might be him. They started the seminary. They brought it together. And this was what they chose to put. We adhere to the historic. Oh, that's not that. This one's in my hand. Their first article. The 66 canonical, see, that's why I don't use these scholarly things. I can't even say canonical, right? The books of the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, as originally written, were inspired by God. They use that word first, hence free from error. And they constitute the only infallible guide to faith and practice. When Gordon Conwell was established, denominations like the one that I came through, the American Baptists were in crisis. The new denominations that were adhering to a doctrinal statement like this were developing. Conservative Baptists, if you might have heard of them. Regular Baptists, if you might have heard of them. And they started new denominations and new movements because of the movement of the mainline churches away from Scripture. That doesn't mean none of those churches teach the gospel. Denise and I came through an American Baptist church, heard the gospel there. But a pastor around the corner, not to my face, but to someone in his congregation who said to me, I like Mark, he's a good guy. I know he went to Moody, but how in the world can he be the pastor of an American Baptist church? Because of that separation idea. But the gospel was preached at that church. Denise and I came to faith at that church. So we trusted God was moving in that church. It was a solid, solid church. All right, so, again, I hope there's no misunderstanding that I have, or no one thinks I have a quarrel with our statement of faith. What I want you to do is understand that those words that are not from Scripture were set up because of history and movements, and we feel that we need to be clear. We need to be clear that the Bible is trustworthy, and we don't question it. We listen to it. We submit to it. And if it's difficult, we deal with it. We don't explain it away. Okay, those words are good for that. But let's go to the biblical words, because that's what's most important to me. You may have been listening, hopefully, to the scripture readings today. Our scripture readings came from Psalm 119. Tom spoke about that. Isaiah 55. It was good that Doug was speaking today because he belongs to the Gideons, which send out the scriptures. And the Gideons love that Isaiah 55 passage where my word will go out and it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I want it to, basically, is what that passage says. Okay, Hebrews, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 was the third reading, and that I love because it's Jesus, and he's saying he is going to fulfill the scriptures, and he says that none of it will pass away. So that's very important. Jesus says, I have come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, and none of it will pass away. Now that's Jesus. That's important. What I want to do, though, is talk about the inspiration. And 2 Timothy chapter 2 has an important verse that I want to look at. And then look more carefully from chapter 3. Now, one of the things about Scripture that, for me, is important is when we look at it, there are ways to approach it. Tom and Sally, who's, I believe, with us by Zoom, practice Lectio Divina. Am I saying that right? Where you read a passage of Scripture through once, twice. You sit before it. You listen for the voice of the Spirit to bring something to your attention. Then you pray about that and ask how you should appropriate it into your life and respond to it to allow the word to have a transforming power. Is that a nutshell okay? So if you want to know more about that, and there's good things to know about that, talk to Tom or Sally or Ellen. And there's others who may do that practice, which is very good. When I preach, I do something very similar to that. But I also take into consideration context. I want to know the Greco-Roman background. If it's an epistle, that is the background of the people who lived in Europe and Greece and Asia Minor. I want to know about their culture. I want to know how things work there. I want to know the history of Palestine. I want to know the history of the Jewish people. I want to take all of that into consideration as I look at any scripture. I want to know who the writer was. I want to know who the audience was, and as much as I possibly can about the recipients of either the Gospels or the letters. So, what's the right word? You could say I'm a little more academic. I want to know, I'm not that academic with anything, but I want to know that background because to truly understand the Scripture, I think you need to know that background. The background of Timothy is Paul has his young protege, a young man he's mentoring who is now in a pastorate away from Paul. And he's reminding him of different things, reminding him of the difficulties, of the false doctrines, of the crazy things that happen out there. If you missed the Corinthian sermons, you wouldn't know, but we saw all kinds of things that were going on in the early church. Paul's instruction to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, is a good verse to know. Paul's advice, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Where I went to school, that was one of the main emphasized passages. Be a workman. Look at it hard. Do your homework. Understand what it says first. What it says to the people that received it first. And then begin to apply it to yourself or if you're preaching and teaching to those who will be listening to you. But understand it. Do the work. I really like that. And I hope that it's impacted my life deeply. Moving on to chapter 3, verse 10, and we'll get into one of the most important passages in regard to inspiration. Paul, continuing to talk to Timothy, Verse 10 of chapter 3. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There will be difficulties. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So Paul is speaking to Timothy about what is going to be your defense, what is going to be the foundation of your ministry. Verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. Who did Timothy learn from? The Apostle Paul, probably other apostolic teachers, those who were leaders in the early church, which is important to keep in mind when we think about inspiration, because we think in terms of the writers were apostles, people chosen firsthand by Jesus or in the Old Testament, prophets who were chosen by God to be his mouthpieces. The teaching came by apostolic authority through people who walked with Jesus. That's our New Testament. So you know from whom you learn it. Verse 15, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. How are we going to be saved? How are we going to be rescued? How are we going to come into relationship with God? Hearing the message, which is revealed through the Word, and responding to it. Hearing the message and responding to it. Verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the person of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is what you need to lead a Christian people, the Scriptures. God breathed is a wonderful image. So you have the writers, and they were human. Those critics were right in saying they were human, but they were wrong in saying there was no divine element, because Scripture says about itself that God breathed through these people and didn't erase who they were or their humanity. You can see personalities in all the books of the Bible. And yet there's this Spirit breathed into it. And I hope before we finish up this morning that you'll be able to see a little bit of that thread of the Spirit that you can connect throughout Scripture, so that God breathed into the writers. It's like, whew. Hear that? That word for breathe, breath, a pneuma of God. That was one word. There's another word, ruach, which is wind. Peter uses that word when he describes how Scripture is written. You find that in 2 Peter. It's another important passage to be aware of as we think about the inspiration of Scripture. And as we look at 2 Peter, again, another apostle now, and he's speaking to, we're not sure, maybe the churches of Asia Minor, talked about knowing where they were from, that is modern Turkey area, probably primarily aimed there, but the whole church received it, it was circulated. And Peter speaks. Verse 16, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Again, you'll see this connection with Jesus. We did not follow cleverly invented stories. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Think transfiguration. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from majestic glory, saying, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And back in the Gospels, it says, "Listen to him. This is my son with whom I am well pleased, who I love. Listen to him." We have the Gospels, many of his words recording. It's a blessing to have those. Peter says, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him, with Jesus, on the sacred mountain." So you see this connection with the apostles, with the scriptures that we hold in hand almost 2,000 years later. It was preserved, it was given to the church. The church recognized it, held on to it, preserved it, passed it along, and we have it today. Verse 19. "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention," listen to Jesus, pay attention to the word, "as to a light shining in a dark place. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." That's also from Psalm 119. Peter reflects that, almost quotes it. Pay attention to it. "As a light shining in a dark place," in poetry here, "until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." The morning star is Christ. It's like an image of Christ rising in your heart, or perhaps that day when Christ comes again. If you know the context of Scripture, the meaning of things just blows up, and you can't even say it all. "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man." Okay, men were involved, but whose will was it? "Never from the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And that word is ruach, wind, and it's used for spirit of God, spirit of Christ, New Testament, along with that pneuma. "Carried along," and I've shared before the image that I love. I don't know when I first heard it. I don't know if it was in college or what, but that idea of wind, and it would have been spoken of as sailors would be grateful when their sails were completely unfurled and filled with wind and the ship was moving in the direction that they wanted it to go. So this power comes into these people who are living in submission for God, and they're driven like a strong wind drives a ship to get God's message down. That is what Scripture says about Scripture. I don't really need anything else. Do you? Came from God, breathed by God, blown into the hearts of his apostles and teachers and prophets from of old, and it moved them to bring God's communication to us, and I believe it's the word just as God intended it to be. And I think, obviously, that conforms to our statement of faith. And if you want to understand us here at Stony Brook, that's very important to understand. So in closing and moving to the end of this message, and how do we get to communion from here? Well, I want to look at 1 Corinthians 13. And the reason I want to do that is because, kind of give Paul a break, because I've been complaining about him for, I don't know, a lot of weeks of his boasting in that latter half of Second Corinthians. And he's actually talking to the Corinthian church. Then in 1 Corinthians, Paul has as much difficulty as he did in 2 Corinthians. But Paul would come through once in a while with these times in Scripture. All of it's important, but sometimes he would say things that are the most important, among the most important things ever said or written. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. He's going to be talking about proper worship in chapter 14, because the Corinthians were out of order and confused in worship. Before, in chapter 11, the Corinthians were out of order and confused about communion. But we have this wonderful poetic stop in chapter 13 where Paul teaches us how to live. He was talking about spiritual gifts. "And now I will show you the most excellent way." This is basically how I allow and hope Scripture works. to hear it as I preach. And this is just a nutshell. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. He says, love is the most excellent way. Love is the most important thing. Love is what's most important about our lives and what should govern our behavior. Moving on, he defines it. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Definition. So if you're doing a sermon or you want to have the God move in your heart, you read that over and over again and understand love and try to appropriate it into your life. Then he goes on. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. These other things, they're with us. They help us. They help the church, but they're not forever. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Think about perfection is coming. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things, I put them behind me. Now I see but a poor reflection through a dim glass. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then what's coming, we shall see face to face. Something's coming. Perfection's coming. Looking ahead, there's now and then. Now I know in part, then I shall know, even as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now there's interpretations of this passage that say that perfection coming would be the scriptures. And I got a B on a paper when I was in college because I disagreed with my professor. Now, you're perfectly free to believe what you want about what perfection is. But if you look at the context, this passage is all about love. And as perfection is coming and we'll know face to face, there's now and then. To me, it's saying love is going to be personified. That's contextually what I think. Like I said, I gave up an A on that paper because I knew the professor didn't agree with me, but once in a while, you know, and I have to say, all of those professors are smarter than me. As far as retention and being academic, you know, I have my limitations. I went to undergraduate school, that's it, and that's where I belonged. Leave graduate school to the rest of a lot of you, but not me. Well, so you have that love, that perfection, that's coming. The thread of the Holy Spirit breathing in the scripture, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. And this will lead us into communion. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God. New birth, love, it's all connected. The Spirit moving. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 Corinthians 13, love, 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 love. John, God is love. This is how he showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into this world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He sent Jesus so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be redeemed, so that we might have salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that we should not perish. Dear friends, verse 11, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. Now we see through a mirror dimly. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Now, in interpreting Scripture and thinking about Scripture, that word complete is the same word as perfection in 1 Corinthians. The kind of things it's good to know for a little further study, because it means that God is demonstrating love. He showed it to us in Christ. Christ died for our sins. Through him we're forgiven and embraced. And somehow, mystically, by participating in Christ and by loving each other, we are involved in the perfect coming of the love of God into our world. We are incorporated into it. So we're coming to the table. And as we come, we're simply saying yes to Jesus. Yes to God's love. Yes to forgiveness. We don't have to be perfect. We do have to say, God, enable me to turn around. Enable me to seek your forgiveness. Lord, embrace me. You've sacrificed your life. You've given your life for our sins. Thank you for inviting us to your table. Please come forward. We'll receive the elements, hold them together, and partake of them as a kind.